Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Because of the nature of our text and by how it's associated with our text, I would like to begin reading at verse 18, but I'm going to continue on in this passage in our reading, and I'm just going to conclude just for the sake of... And I'm just going to continue reading where I think it should stop. We're going to go into chapter 6. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Our text this morning, verse 21. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies, and he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both the master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, would you grant clarity of thought, of delivery, of communication? And would you help us to understand truly what your word says and not be governed by society, by our opinion, but only upon your holy word. For we pray in thy name. Amen. I want to talk to you this morning about submission as it relates to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, our text this morning. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, is submission, as we would think of the term, rank? And when I say rank, just simply in its very narrow definition of being under someone, how that might play out or look like would be different depending upon what that relationship is. So I'm not trying to read anything egotistically in there in that word or military-like terminology, although it could be used there, but just, is it a structure of one under the other, or is it something that is more give and take? Because when you read that verse at first glance, that's what it sounds like. Submit to one another. It sounds like it's horizontal, and I'll do it to you, and then you do it back. That's what it sounds like. And if we didn't have the structure of context, and that's all we had, we might conclude upon that basis that that's what it's talking about. And so there's a language issue going on with this text. And obviously, when we look at then what follows it, it's talking about husbands and wives, and you get into this discussion about the roles of men and women in society. And in our society, women can pretty much do most things that a man can do. It's allowable in the United States of America. To the point that if you want to fight, you want to be in the army, then go fight. I wish we would have a day that our women weren't fighters. That's true. But you know what I'm saying. But they can do most things a man can do here in the United States of America. And our laws say that you cannot discriminate on the basis of sex, male or female. And I fear that we are losing the distinction of the God-created roles of men and women. And yes, even husband and wife. This issue affects everybody. It affects how we live, how we function. Some of you are young people, and you're going to want to be married someday. Some of you are saying, ew, girls, I don't think so. Well, but it affects everybody. Some of you are married. You need to know this. Some of you have been married for quite a long time, and you've got kids that are married, and they might need to know this. And they might ask you questions, and problems come up. Or you've got grandkids. Or you're going to hear this on the radio. Or your kids might attend a church somewhere where some of this error, and I'm going to get to that in just a minute, is taught in relationship to this verse. And so I want to submit to you that what I'm speaking to you now is not an optional opinion. We're not talking about, well, was it Paul's blindness or was it oppression by a demon? Or we're talking about who wrote Hebrews. I'm saying what I'm presenting right now is bottom line, no wavering, no ifs, ands, or buts. This is the way it is. Clear? I'm also, I believe, preaching a position of Penn Valley Community Church. I think it should probably be committed to writing, but that has not been done. Why do I think that it's not optional? Is it just because it's the Word of God? Well, yes, but I want you to consider something for a moment, and we're going to visit this again. What is marriage a picture of? Yeah, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, Himself being the what? Savior of the body. What's at stake? The gospel. And the gospel's huge. I don't get this right. How I communicate Christ and His sacrifice and the gospel, I get this wrong. The gospel's at stake. If I don't get this right, that's pretty serious stuff. So, this isn't optional for me. So, I'm going to submit to you this idea of the complementarian view. Complement with an E, not an I. I pay you a compliment that's with an I. With an E means a completer. A completer. For instance, you have the English sentence, "You are the most considerate person I've ever met." Ah, English, Pastor Dave. You is the what? Subject. Are is the verb. Now, what if I just went, "You are..." And I, "Thank you very much. Goodbye." What? You're waiting, and we call what follows next is the complement, because it completes and it's necessary. You are the most considerate person I ever met. If you don't have that compliment, you need that. If you don't have, you're left hanging. But what if I just said, the most considerate person I have met, and I leave that. And I don't have the, you are. I got to have both. And so in this position, it's saying there is the distinction of the husband and his role, and there, yes, is the very elevated distinction of the wife and her role, but they complement each other. They are different, but they complement each other. And so the complementarian view begins with this teaching in Genesis that man and woman, though equal in essence, yes, they were created in the image of God. Now, this is very simplistic in its presentation. But men and women, because you've got my 3 points, and then you got that insert, which is very long in its presentation. So men and women, though equal in essence, they are what? Distinct in their roles. But then you have the fall. And the fall resulted in this mutual enmity within the role of husband and wife. Things got messed up. But then in the redemption in Christ restores that proper relationship. So complementarianism is the belief that men and women were created distinct in their roles. And therefore men and women exercise those distinctions in the marriage relationship, the family, and in the church. And yes, I'll submit to you this, even in society. For instance, you've got this. Now, this is a little bit simplistic, but you're at the bank, and this would be a common situation today. The person who's in charge, the manager—I don't know if they call them managers or whatever—or who's there, and she happens to be a woman. It's fine, okay. And then you might have some women tellers, but then you also have some what? Guys. Now I know they have protocols, so this is where the illustration breaks down a little bit, because they gotta follow their procedures. But a bank robber comes in. This is a stick up. Everybody on the floor. Who's in charge? Well, yeah. The guy with the gun, yeah, right. That's not what I was referring to. I'm talking about the employers and the employees. In other words, what's the guy do? You want guys to be what? Brave and men and protectors. At that point, you want the guy to be in charge. Okay? And remember when the plane came down on the Hudson? And there was a local radio station having the discussion. Well, is it women and children first? You know, they had this big discussion going on the radio in today's society. What happens in our roles? I mean, there was the day when there was no question. There was no question how it was going to be. So this really presents some quandary. But we are distinct in our roles. We exercise those distinctions in our marriage relationship, the family, and the church. Boy, that's a big one. And, yes, I would even say society. So, I have for your information the Danvers statement. It says Danvers because a group of religious leaders met in Danvers, Massachusetts. That's all that's the only significance to that term. But there was one point here. There is a threat. They said they had some concerns of why they even came up with this statement. Point eight. On this, on the under rationale. there is an increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities. And I'll get to that in just a minute. Biblical interpretation. It's odd. Why would you say that the word means that? Why are you coming to that conclusion? It's a hermeneutical oddity devised to reinterpret apparently plain meanings of biblical texts. We're seeing this out there among the evangelical church. These things have always meant this, but you're coming over here with this other definition, and it seems like you're turning Scripture topsy-turvy. Folks, there wasn't any question until the 19th century what our roles were. The church always had, well, this is what this word meant. There wasn't any question. And so there's a consequent threat to biblical authority as the clarity of Scripture is jeopardized and the accessibility of its meaning to ordinary people is withdrawn into the restricted realm of technical ingenuity. So, this is huge. So the opposite opinion now that you'll find within the evangelical church is the egalitarian view. Egalitarian coming from a French word meaning to be equal. Sounds like a big word. But you will find that if you look it up in the dictionary, it is the belief of the equality of all people, especially in political, economic, and social life. So, theologians have borrowed that word, meaning to be equal, in its very root form, the egalitarian view, is that men, and they go back to Genesis, and said men and women were created equal, and so there is no distinction of roles. We're created in the image of God. They bring that part out, but there's no distinction of roles whatsoever. And they're not just talking. Now, they're not coming to the fact that we're asexual. They're not saying that. But by the way, if you begin there and you take a verse that says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave or free, there is neither what? Male or female, then why not homosexuality? And see, what happens is you're taking plain meanings and you start twisting things. That's not what it's talking about, redemption. Okay? But they don't mean, they're not necessarily coming to an asexual position. They would recognize that there are differences in biological function. But they would say, but the only reason that there's any type of hierarchy at all within a marriage relationship is because of the fall. That's the only reason that it's there. And because it's there, then redemption in Christ restores that equality. So egalitarian, in a very simplistic view, is the view that men and women had no distinct roles at creation, and although marred by the fall in the garden, through the redemption in Christ, the equality is restored with no distinct roles in the home or in the church. Boy, that sounds so nice. Except it's so wrong. The on the back of your Danvers statement, the website where this comes from is the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, cbmw.org. Now, the counter to that group would be the egalitarian view, and that is called the Christians for Biblical Equality. Well, if you oppose them, then what does that sound like? Well, then you must be for inequality. Right? Or CBI International. And they came up then with their statement, men, women, and biblical equality. And so I'm going somewhere with this. Right? Believe it or not, I am going somewhere. So, in their statement, point two, it's a long statement similar to the Danvers statement with numbers and verses and so forth, but I'm just going to point out a couple of them to you. In creation, they said, the Bible teaches that women and man were created for full and equal partnership. And then, what do you do with this word helper or complement then? Well, they say helper is used to designate woman, yes, in Genesis 2:18, but it refers to God in most instances of the Old Testament usage, meaning, well, God's a helper too. And see, with God, you can just kind of stop. God's a helper. And so there doesn't necessarily have to be this connection. And so they take away this idea of complement and completer. And so consequently, the word conveys no implication whatsoever of female subordination or inferiority. Well, if you oppose that and you say, well, I don't agree with that statement, are you saying then that women are inferior? I'm saying, no! I'm not coming to that conclusion just because I might believe that the word does indeed mean helper. Number five, under their statement. The Bible teaches that the rulership of Adam and Eve resulted from the fall and was therefore not part of the original created order. Genesis 3:16 is a prediction of the effects of the fall rather than a prescription of God's ideal order. I'm just giving you an illustration of how I came to some of those points in defining egalitarianism there. So it says the only reason that there might be any type of authority structure is only because of the fall. And that needs to be fixed in Christ and in redemption. Here's where I'm going. Under their statement in regards to the family, number 11, the Bible teaches that husbands and wives are heirs together of the grace of life, and they are bound together in a relation of, and this is the catchphrase, this is the buzzword, they are bound together in relationship of mutual submission and responsibility. 1 Corinthians 7, 3-5, Ephesians 5:21, the proof text. 1 Peter 3, 1-7, Genesis 21:12. The husband's function as head is to be understood as self-giving love. Well, yeah. And service, yes. Within this relationship, again, of mutual submission. Ephesians 5:21 through 33. So we're at Ephesians 5:21, and we've got to ask the question, well, is that really what this verse is teaching? Is it really teaching what they claim it to be? And then, therefore, because Ephesians 5:21, they say all passages then must be interpreted in light of mutual submission. So forget the fact that there might be other texts very specifically that say a woman must submit to a man. And by the way, you're going to have to listen to the whole series of messages because I probably, in order to be understood, need to go on for 4 hours and you can't stay here for that long. But aside from the fact that there might be other texts that says that a woman or wife should be submissive to her husband, all those should be interpreted in light of Ephesians 5:21. Now, I must issue a word of caution about this phrase, mutual submission, because if by mutual submission one means respect, love, adoration, care, provision, that certainly is part of the proper love of a husband that he should have. And I did listen to a sermon that was entitled Mutual Submission, and I agreed with absolutely everything in that sermon. But by mutual submission in that title, he was not defining it as the egalitarian group would. So you had someone who was using the term mutual submission, defining it a different way. So just because you might hear a pastor say the buzzword does not necessarily mean he's wrong in using that term. I would say it's confusing if you know the big picture and if you get used to what that means. Then I was listening to another sermon, and it was a Calvary Chapel type church. I don't know if all churches believe this, but you would think, I'm going to go into the church, evangelical, and he was teaching the mutual submission, egalitarian viewpoint in marriage. So, it's everywhere. What does this verse really, really mean? What's the meaning behind this? I've got to understand, what did God really say? So, let's look at this for a moment. All right? The members who are in submission. I'm just saying, I'm coming up with M words here. Members. Who's involved here? Who are we talking about? Who's this one another? What does it look like? Well, let's examine the English language for a moment. We are to be subject to what? One another in the fear of Christ. Webster Dictionary says that it's each of several recipients, like they admired one another. So you can have this idea in one another, everybody to everyone. Right? Just like he said in 1 John 4:11. God so loved us, we also ought to what? Love one another. Very clearly, in context, that's everybody to everyone. Right? In Luke chapter 23 and verse 12, there was Herod and Pilate. They became friends one with another. Before, they were enemies. But then they became friends with one another. That's back and forth. That's everybody to everyone in a sense, or each one to each other. But it can also mean this: a single action that's representing a collective whole that's not necessarily reciprocation. For instance, in Genesis chapter 37 verse 9, it says when Joseph, you know, he had the dream and there were the brothers, and so Joseph then goes out to find his brothers and they said, "Here comes this dreamer." I want you to think about this for a moment. Should I really take that all the way to the literal words that it says? Meaning, was Benjamin at home? I don't know. So let's just say there's 10 of them there, right? There's 12 of them total. So we've got 10 boys. And the one guy says, "Oh yeah, here comes that dreamer." And the other guy says, "Yep, here comes that dreamer." The other guy says, "Yep, here comes that dreamer." I mean, you're starting to get tired of me saying it the third time. Can you imagine my boy? The fourth one said, "Enough already." Right? But what's it really saying? Someone said, "Here comes that dreamer." And the other guy might go, "Yeah, you remember that stupid dream he had with the bowing down of the weed and all that stuff?" And then, "Yeah, yeah." And they're all in agreement. It doesn't necessarily mean that there was a whisper down the lane and they all said the same sentence. Okay? It's the same thing when the women went to the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they went to open it. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 13, they were saying to one another, "Well, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It doesn't mean that they all, "Yes, and who will roll the stone away from us from the tomb?" And then the third one, "Yes, and who will roll the stone away from us to the tomb?" And then the fourth, "Yes, who will roll the stone away from us?" It just means the one lady brought it up. The other one, "Oh my goodness, what were we thinking? That thing's sealed." And the other one said, "Oh yeah, man, we're not strong enough to do that." It just means collectively they were all contemplating that idea. So and when you start picturing the dynamic, what's going on here? So here's the one that I think really illustrates the idea that it doesn't necessarily have to be reciprocation. Revelation 6:4. It says, "There's going to be another. There's this red horse that went out, and him who sat on it, and it was granted to take peace from the earth, and the men would slay one another." So you have this idea, men killing one another. So the one guy takes the sword. "Gotcha!" He falls down. And he goes, "Excuse me, I got to get back up." Okay. He gets back up after he goes, "Now I'm going to kill you." Is it, you know that by the nature of the word killing, because of its meaning, that's not what's happening. Right? You're saying there's men out there killed, killing, and being killed. But it doesn't mean equal footing, that just because the one guy killed the other guy, that everybody else who got killed gets up and then kills them too, and then everybody's dead. Because you understand the nature of the word killing and its meaning. So the question that we ask here, well, who then are the one another? That's really the question. Who are the one another? So we read in our text, well, we know that there's a grouping here. Husbands are to sacrificially love their wife, but guess what? Wives submit to their husbands. I'm going to continue. Fathers are not to provoke their children to wrath, but guess what? Children are to obey. There's another grouping. Masters should be respectful to their slaves, but slaves are to obey. But I'm going to submit to you that all those dynamics of submission are totally different. They're not the same at all. So, I submit this thought to you. Everybody is submitting to someone somewhere. I don't care who you are. Everybody is submitting to someone somewhere. And so a Spirit-filled believer, and a lot of times, and the common, translators don't know what to do with this verse. If you look at it in the New American Standard, it becomes part of the previous paragraph. Be filled with the Spirit, singing, speaking. Okay? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, speaking, singing, making it, giving thanks. That was the one that couldn't come to mind. So you have this verb idea and then submitting to one another. And it goes with the Spirit filling. Or does it go with this next group in our flow of thought? And so the New American Standard says, well, it comes from there, so we're tacking on. That sentence goes with, you know, what's up there. And the NIV says, no, we're just going to give it its own paragraph. If you got your NIV, it just sticks right out there. Psst. And say, you know what? It's part of the whole thing. It's part of what proceeds, and it's part of what follows. A Spirit-filled person will recognize the authority roles in their life and respond appropriately. You can tell a lot about a person about how they view authority. But we cannot do this in our flesh because none of this is natural. I don't care if it's slaves to masters, children to parents, or wives to husbands, because the wife says, well, guess what? I hear the word submission. And guess what, buddy? I'm not your slave, and I'm certainly not your child. So I don't think so. But submission does not have to look like all those other categories. So I'm suggesting to you that the one another is not just husbands and wives, because if it's mutual for husbands and wives, can you imagine the next scenario? I'm the parent. Johnny, do this. Now, you're submitting to me, and now guess what? Johnny, I'll submit to you. You're going, no, I don't think so. And I walked into a church when I first came to California, and the pastor stood up and he said, husbands, submit to wives. I went, I hadn't heard that before. Now, if by that word you're saying kind, gracious, respectful, honoring, I can get that from a whole bunch of different texts. But what are we doing? I'm submitting you what the church is beginning to do because of the pressures of society. Point number 8 under the Danvers statement, an increasing prevalence and acceptance of hermeneutical oddities devised to interpret apparent plain meanings of biblical text. That's an odd way of saying it. So we come to our second point, then what about this meaning of submission? If I'm looking at the word and I'm going to define it, is there something about this word that I can understand to help clarity of thought, just like the killing one another? I can get that picture in my mind, and there is no way under God's green earth that I'm picturing dead men coming to life in order that they might kill the other guy, and then everybody's dead. So, what about this definition of the term submission? Well, guess what? Jesus is subject to the authority of his parents in Luke chapter 2, verse 51. He continued in subjection to them. It was never the other way around. The 70 that Jesus chose, those disciples, the demons were subject to them. The 70 returned with joy, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Citizens are to be subject to government in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1 and verse 5. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. The universe is subject to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, "He has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected who will put all things in subjection to him. Christ is subject to the Father. By the way, this is totally contrary to the shack, for those who know what that means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be in all in all." There is hierarchy in the Trinity, and yet there is oneness. And egalitarians say there is oneness, and therefore there cannot be hierarchy, and that's wrong. Church members are to be subject to church leaders. Now I urge you, brethren, that you know the household of Stephanas, that they are the first fruits of Achaia, that they are devoted themselves to the ministry of saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who works and labors. And then finally, Christ is subject to God, Christians rather, are subject to God, James 4:7. There's no question in your mind what that looks like. Submit therefore to God. In other words, submission never, ever, ever, ever in its use is a reciprocated idea. Never. And say, Wayne Grudem, in his article, "The Myth of Mutual Submission as an Interpretation in Ephesians 5:21, asks this question when he debates this subject. And this is what it says. Why should we assign to hupotasso, that's the Greek word, submit, why should we assign this Greek word to submit in the New Testament a meaning that is defer to or be considerate of or be thoughtful? Why should we apply that meaning to that word that is nowhere attested to have, that no Greek lexicon, that's a Greek Greek dictionary, a Greek lexicon has ever assigned to it, that empties it of a meaning? This meaning of one directional submission that it's supposed to have, you empty that idea. Why do you do that? That it always has this meaning when speaking of relationships between persons. So why would you define it that way if it doesn't exist anywhere else? And the look on my face is kind of the response he gets. Good question. So if it's always one directional, if I've looked at the context, why am I drilling this into your skulls? If I'm looking at the context and one another, I'm going to define one another in context, meaning all these groups of people, everybody is submitting to someone everywhere. There's not one person that is top dog anywhere except God the Father. And if everybody is submitting somewhere, and I define the one another that way, and I define submission as it's supposed to be defined, I'm not going to come away with a reciprocal idea. And then you're listening, you say, "Pastor Dave, man, you're chauvinistic." Why should we act that way? Why should we try to be that way? Be subject
one another in the fear of Christ, out of reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and paid for your sins. You will have a godly attitude of how you are to be, not because your pastor said so. You do it in the fear of Christ. So how you act is your response to Him. Husbands to wives, wives to husband. That sounds reciprocal, but I don't mean in submission. That's in the big picture of everything. Children to parents. In the workplace, to government, to church leaders. It's everything. So what are you going to do? If it's your nature to bristle that neck and just, I'm not going to do it. Now this raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? It raises a lot of questions. But where's your heart? Where's your heart? What's it going to be? Well, you'll have to wait till next week to get all the answers. No, I don't know if there'll be all the answers, but to be continued. To be continued. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Speaking in the big picture of things now, are you recognizing where God has placed you, what He has created you to be, and do you respond how you should respond? And depending upon your situation, you may need an extra measure of God's grace, because maybe your situation is really hard. You might have a jerk for a boss. It's pretty hard when your government isn't what you want it to be, or your leaders aren't what you want them to be. Maybe you need to ask God for strength, for the grace to be what He wants you to be. Our gracious Heavenly Father, would You help us to live out the Word of God in such a way that we could honor You in all that we do out of reverence for what You have done for us. For we pray it in Thy name. Amen.